Well, good morning, church. As always, it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day. It's good to open up the Word of God and be reminded of who our God is, to be reminded of all His holy will as we think about the Word that He has revealed to us today. And so I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 will be our focus once again today. I'll remind you that last Lord's Day we did look at Daniel 11, but today is part two, as we are going to draw out a secondary theological theme from this great and somewhat mysterious chapter of God's holy word. By way of overview, we recall that Daniel 10 through 12, these last three and remaining chapters in the book of Daniel, are one long vision. They are one long vision pointing us to that latter day age, that latter day period, which we have already said is that time in between Christ's first advent and His second advent, His first coming and His second coming. And I'll read Daniel 10:14 just to remind you about what the Bible says of this latter day period. Daniel 10:14, as the angel of the Lord says to Daniel, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Again, as we have said, we have already identified that latter day period. And so what we have here in these last three and remaining chapters of the book of Daniel is we have a summary. We have a summary of future events. As Sinclair Ferguson says, this is a prophetic outline of future events. And last Lord's Day, again, we pulled on that theological thread, that theological theme of both persecution and perseverance. But today our approach will be a little bit different. We remember that, or we acknowledge that even in a time such as this, even in this latter day age in which we as God's people will experience persecution, in which we will experience conflict, we have the promise from the Word of God that we will persevere. And we are directed to a particular place. We are directed in the Word of God to a beautiful land. And that is the theological thread that we are going to draw out today as we think about the latter-day promise, that latter-day promise of a land that we as God's people will inherit. And this beautiful land is mentioned three times in Daniel chapter 11. And so it's a prominent theme here in this chapter. And so we want to ask some questions as we come to Daniel chapter 11. We want to ask the same questions of the text that we asked last Lord's Day. We want to ask this question in the first place. How is Daniel 11 profitable to us? How is Daniel 11 profitable to us? This is a long chapter. And again, as I've already said, it's a somewhat mysterious chapter. It's a difficult chapter in the Word of God to interpret. It's a difficult chapter in the Word of God for me to preach because it requires some in-depth explanation for you as the people of God. But nonetheless, as we said last Lord's Day, it is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Therefore, it is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is profitable for us as the people of God. So we want to ask that question. We also want to answer it by way of application from the text. But we also want to ask this question. How does Daniel 11 relate to the ongoing redemptive purposes of God? How does Daniel 11 relate to the ongoing redemptive purposes of God, especially in relation to this theological theme we're going to draw on today, that of the beautiful land? As we will see, I think Daniel chapter 11 points us to a land beyond Jerusalem. It points us to a land beyond Jerusalem. And this is what we want to see. This is what we want to observe as we are reminded of the hope of our inheritance in the beautiful land, and as we are reminded of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Again, this is for our good and for God's glory today. The title of my sermon today, I think you should have it in your order of worship, is The Latter-day Land of Promise. The Latter-day Land of Promise. Again, here in Daniel 11, we have Jerusalem referred to as the beautiful land. We have it referred to as the beautiful land in verse 16, in verse 41, and in verse 45. And the latter-day conflict that God's people will experience concerns their dwelling place. It concerns their dwelling place. And so let's look at these verses just briefly. Let's pick up in verse 16, and I'll read these three verses for us. Hear now the word of God. Verse 16. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. And now verse 41. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. Daniel 11:45, verse 45 now. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. All of these verses are describing the conflict that God's people will have with God's enemies and with their enemies over this beautiful land, over the inheritance of this beautiful land that is described here in Daniel chapter 11. This beautiful land, I believe, is a type, or it is a shadow pointing us to our greater inheritance in the future. It's pointing us to something else, that of the new heavens and the new earth, or as we sometimes call it, the new creation. It's pointing us to the new creation. The emphasis of the Old Testament is in seeing God's covenant people delivered to this land of promise. And so again, we want to trace something of a biblical theological theme as we open up the Word of God, as we look, as we survey some of the covenants of the Bible to see how this theme of land emerges. And again, what it's ultimately pointing us to. You see, because the New Testament emphasis is not on a geographical place. It's not emphasizing that we as the church will one day inherit the physical land of Israel. But it's pointing us to something else. It's pointing us to our true inheritance, to what the shadow of the Old Testament is actually directing us towards, and to what is the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And a right understanding of this idea of the beautiful land is very important for us. It's important for a number of reasons, because this concept of the land and our inheritance of the land is related to a number of other subjects in the Bible. And so again, it's very important that we understand it. We think about the understanding of the temple and of the theme of the city of God that we see throughout the Scripture. Both of these are located in the beautiful land. This is where they are situated in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. This is the place of God's presence. It is the place of God's praise, where he dwells with his people. And so again, we want to draw on this theme because it's related to these other subjects that come to us in the Bible. And so again, today I want to paint something of a biblical theological picture for you as we follow some of the covenants of the Bible to see this theme emerge and to see ultimately where we are being directed and who we are being directed to. And this, I believe, dear Christians, is for your hope. It's for your encouragement in Christ as we think about the future for us as God's people, as we think about our heavenly inheritance in that beautiful land. Our biblical theological understanding of the land starts in the Garden of Eden. And so, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. My point in having you turn to Genesis 1, and I'll have you turn to a number of other passages today, it's not that we're going to read many verses from each of these sections of Scripture, but it is, in many ways, to give you some sort of an idea about the structure, the location, the placement of God's covenants that he makes with his people throughout the Bible. You need to know about Genesis 1 and the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. You need to know about the covenant that God made with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and ultimately how all of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand this from the Word of God. And so again, we start with Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Adam was created, and where was he placed? He was placed in the garden. He was placed in the garden, and it was a beautiful garden, pleasing to sight and good for food. And so let's look at Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. And notice what it says with me. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so again, this garden is described as being a good place, as being pleasing for Adam and for Eve, and good as it reflects the glory of God. Didn't he call all of his creation good? The Lord is pleased with this place. And so as we think about the garden that God created and placed Adam in, we should understand this garden as a temple. We should think about the garden as a temple. And we're going to see this theological theme emerge through the Bible. God was with Adam in the garden. His presence was there with Adam. And again, this marks the temple. This marks the tabernacle as we think about the rest of the Bible, as we think about God's dwelling with his people. And didn't we read a moment ago in John chapter 1 that the Son of God comes to tabernacle among his people? He comes to dwell among his people. That's what that word dwell means there. It means to tabernacle. That God's presence is with his people. And how is it with his people? And as we will see as we move on through the text today, he's with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the presence of his Spirit. And so again, even in our reading today, we can see how the Bible is directing us toward this one who is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Okay, so follow along with me here as I make a few more observations. Again, God was with Adam in the garden. His presence was there, just like in the temple. And I think G.K. Beale and others are right to observe that Adam was placed in the garden as a kind of high priest. As a high priest, he was given task and work to do. He was called to populate the earth with other image bearers, to be fruitful and to multiply. He was given the task of ruling and subduing the earth. Likewise, Adam was given a covenant of works. And notice with me what Genesis 2 says, picking up in verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." We are told elsewhere in the Word of God, and especially in the book of Hosea, that what God does here with Adam in telling him to not eat from this tree is a covenant. It is a covenant that God makes with Adam. It is a covenant with conditions, with stipulations. "You shall not eat from this tree, but if you do, you will surely die." And so God made with Adam a covenant of works. He was instructed to not eat from the tree. And of course, the condition of remaining in the garden was Adam's obedience. Adam was required. He was required by God to obey God's command. And if he violated God's command, he would suffer the consequences. He would surely die. As we see in Genesis 3, he was himself, along with Eve, removed from the garden. And so again, Adam was appointed as a high priest in this temple garden, God giving Adam a covenant of works. But again, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed. They were cursed along with the serpent. They were sent out of the garden. And so there was this occupation of the land. They occupied the garden for a period of time, but then upon their disobedience, they were exiled from the garden. And so again, we're tracing out this theme of land, of the beautiful land, as we think about this idea, this theme, even in the earliest chapters of the Bible. But even as they were cast out of the garden, even as they were exiled, God gave them a promise. He gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send one who would be the seed of the woman. And what would he come to do? He would come to crush the head of the serpent. And so even, again, in those earliest chapters, immediately after their exile from the garden, God gives that first gospel promise. He reminds them that he's going to send one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as we consider God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. There are a number of ways that we can characterize God's covenant with Abraham, but I think primarily the covenant that God makes with Abraham can be characterized as a covenant of seed and a covenant of land. A covenant of seed and a covenant of land. And we find God's covenant with Abraham primarily in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and in Genesis 22. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham to go forth to the land that God will show him. Again, we're continuing to see this theme of land emerge. And so let's look there at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Picking up in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this point in his life, is given a promise. He's given a promise that God will bless him. He will go to the land that God will show him. And through him, he is told that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham goes forth. He goes forth just as the Lord told him. He was obedient to God in God's command. In Genesis 15, Abraham asks God. He asks God a question. He says, how, Lord, are you going to bless the nations through me if I don't have a seed? Because his wife, Sarah, at that time was barren. And so Abraham is asking a legitimate question of the Lord. How will you bless me, O Lord, if my wife is barren? But God promised in that chapter that Abraham would bear a son, that he would bear a son, and God would make from that son many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky and as many grains of sand by the seashore. And as we are told in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God when God said that to him. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we might even ask the question, though it's not really within the scope of what we're trying to do today, whose righteousness was that? Whose righteousness was that? Because it certainly wasn't Abraham's. Something to contemplate as we consider the Word of God elsewhere. And so in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, God formally covenants with Abraham. He makes the formal covenant. He promises that through Abraham's seed, he will be given the land of Canaan. He will be given the land of Canaan. We find this promise in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, and also Genesis 17 and verse 8. And so the promise of seed and land that are given to Abraham did not just envision Isaac, his son, the son of promise. The promise or the covenant that God makes with Abraham did not just envision the land of Canaan, but the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham went beyond that. And as we will see, the promise to Abraham is expanded through progressive revelation. In fact, the Apostle Paul informs us about the true fulfillment, about the true nature of the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. I won't have you turn there now, but you might go home and read that chapter of God's Word this week and see how the Abrahamic covenant is truly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here let's consider the covenant that God made with Moses. Now, as we think about the covenant that God made with Moses, we might ask the question, how is this covenant characterized? Well, this covenant is very similar to the one that God made with Adam in the garden. It is a covenant of works, at least to a degree. It is a covenant that requires the obedience of God's people. We might even call it a covenant of law. It's a covenant of law. And so as we come to the time of Moses, having looked at the time of Abraham, we fast forward about 400 years. And here we find God's people as slaves in the land of Egypt. But even in their slavery, even in their captivity, God had not forgotten his promise. He had not forgotten the promise that he made to Abraham, that he would bless all of the nations through Abraham's seed, and he would give them the land of promise. And so he heard the cries of his people in Egypt. He heard his people calling out to him, and he raised up a deliverer in the man Moses. God's covenant promise of giving his people a land flowing with milk and honey still remained true. Even though God's people had at times abandoned his covenant, even though they had not followed his commandments and his statutes, God had not forgotten. God was patient. He was long-suffering. He was very kind to his people, and we should be reminded that God always keeps his covenant. He always is faithful to keep his covenant. And so after delivering his people from Egypt, God made a covenant of law with the people of God. He gave them the 10 words of the covenant, as we sometimes call them. He gave them the 10 commandments. He gave them these 10 things to abide by. And in order for the chosen seed to inherit the land, they would need to give God their obedience. Their obedience was required. Israel would have to abandon its worship of false gods. It would have to abandon these things and give itself utterly to the worship and obedience of the triune God. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 6, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says here. And Deuteronomy, of course, is the second giving of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. That's where we draw this from. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And so again, here we see this emphasis on the inheritance of the land. Again, God's promise is continuing to move forward through these various generations of God's people. In spite of their apostasy, in spite of their disobedience, God is carrying his people through. And so obedience to the law, as we see here in this text, is attached to the promise of receiving and retaining the land. In order for the people to continue to prosper and be blessed in the land, they had to be obedient to God. And so even this begs the question, doesn't it? Is Israel sufficient to do this? Or is another needed to fulfill obedience to God's law? Is there another needed who will eventually become the true Israel of God? The one who will stand in the people's place and be obedient for them. You see how all of these things are directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these old covenant promises are directing us toward him, for he is the fulfillment of God's word. But indeed, in Moses' day, he would be able to take the people right up to the edge of the promised land, though he himself would not be able to enter. Joshua would lead the people into the land. And again, this covenant of law reminds us of the requirement of a perfect obedience. Again, for the retention of the beautiful land, that land that is described in Deuteronomy 6 as being a place flowing with milk and with honey. And now let's turn over to 2 Samuel 7 as we consider the covenant that God made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Fast forwarding again to the time of the judges, we see that Israel is at this time in need of a king. They need a king to govern them. We come to the end of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25, we read this. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people were in need of a king. Israel needed a king to lead them in obedience, to lead them to receive the land that they might enjoy all of the blessings of the promised land. And the people should have wanted God as their king. You see, God was the king of his people, but the people were not satisfied with having God as their king. They wanted a human figurehead as a king. And so the people called upon Saul to be their king. And most of their criteria for measuring what a good king is was based upon Saul's appearance. He was a man that was tall, that stood above the rest. Not in terms of his character, not in terms of his godliness, but in terms of his appearance. But he was not the king that Israel needed, was he? He was not the king they needed. And so God raised up a leader in Jesse, that son of a shepherd. This was the man that God raised up to lead God's people. And so in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. Let me read verses 10 through 13, because I think this really in many ways captures the centrality of the covenant that God made with David, picking up in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here in the promise, in the covenant that God makes with David, we see in vision the land promise. Again, as it's been carried forward from previous covenants, but we also see the promise of a great and everlasting kingdom that will be built from one of David's descendants. And so this is the promise that we see here in the Davidic covenants. God promised to fulfill the covenant that he made to David's fathers. God promised rest in the land. He promised the establishment of a great kingdom. And of course, the kingdom of Old Testament Israel would come to its climax under David's son Solomon, where we read in 1 Kings 8 that when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Again, this characterized that period of time for the people of God. It was a time of great blessing. It was a time when they had rest from their enemies on all sides, when God's presence was dwelling in the temple with his people. The people were prosperous for a period under Solomon's reign. But that godly kingdom under Solomon's rule would not last, because Solomon would chase after foreign gods. He would chase after foreign gods. And so he would lead Israel to basically disintegrate, to be divided between the north and the south, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. He would lead the people in an ungodly way, leading them to disobedience. And after many generations, this brings us to the time of Daniel. This brings us to the time of Daniel. Israel went from occupation of the land to exile from it. Isn't this what we've seen as we've studied through the book of Daniel? We see this in the very earliest chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Picking up in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. What do we see again at the beginning of the book of Daniel? We see the people of God being removed from the land. Why? As we are told by the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29, is because of the people's disobedience. It is because they broke covenant with God. Not that God broke covenant with them, but they broke covenant with God. Even so, the covenant of seed, the covenant of land, the covenant of law, the covenant of kingship are pointing us to one coming who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And he will establish, he has established, a new covenant. And so again, all of this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the time now of the church age, or the latter days. Again, that period that we live in between Christ's first advent and his second advent. Again, all of God's covenant promises have been anticipating this one who would come. And again, he has come. He has come. He did come in the most unexpected way. Which of the Jews thought that he would be born by the womb of a virgin? Who would be born in a manger? Who would be the son of a carpenter? Who was expecting him to come in this way? And yet he was the God-man. He was the God-man who came to tabernacle among us, who came to dwell. dwell with his people, come to teach us the way of salvation, he being the only way of salvation. And so, as we think about all of God's covenant promises, he, the Lord Jesus, is the true seed. He is the true seed that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed, the true descendant of Abraham, who was promised to Abraham, through which God would bless the nations. He is the obedient one who fulfills all the conditions of the covenant. He meets all the requirements of the law. He was perfect. He was holy, blameless, and undefiled. And he is the great king who was promised to David, who would have an everlasting reign, who would have an everlasting righteousness. And so he is the one who leads us to the land of our inheritance. And the Lord Jesus himself teaches us this very thing. Not only does he teach us this, but he teaches us this through his apostles, through the apostles' ministry. We read in Matthew 5:5, in that great Sermon on the Mount, we read this, as our Lord gives us the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." What does that mean? I think it's pointing us to the land of our future inheritance. It's pointing us toward the new creation. In John 14:3, Christ told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. That he was going to prepare a place for them. Our Lord was speaking about his ascension to heaven and what he was going there to do. Now, obviously, he's speaking about heaven, and he's speaking about the place that his disciples are with as they are there now. But as we will see, heaven is going to come to earth when our Lord returns. And he will bring his saints his saints with him when he returns on that final day. So our Lord has prepared a place in heaven for his children. As Beale writes, the kingdom of the new creation has broken into the present fallen world through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an already not yet aspect to the inbreaking of the new creation because of the death and resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits of those who will be raised on that final day. And of course, the Apostle Paul, by way of the Lord's teaching, points us in exactly the same direction. There's an already not yet aspect to the new creation related to our salvation. Paul uses this very language, the language of new creation, when he speaks about our salvation. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." Through Christ, we are made a new creation in preparation for our inheritance of the new creation. Let me say that again. Through Christ, we are made new creatures. We are made a new creation. Why? In preparation for our inheritance of the new creation. You see, God is preparing us even now through our salvation in Christ to inherit the new creation, to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle Paul writes, in repeating the commandment, in repeating one of the Ten Commandments in Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, he says this, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Again, he's pointing us to that beautiful land. He's pointing us to the new creation. This promise attached to the fifth commandment originally applied to Israel and their inheritance of the land. But the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant land promise again goes beyond that. It points us beyond that to our inheritance of the new heavens and new earth. And this promise is for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think a little bit further about the new heavens and the new earth. I think as we've seen, there is a biblical theological correspondence between the Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, the church of the latter-day age, and the new creation. And we can see this correspondence between the covenants that God made with his people down through the ages. This is revealed again through the covenants of the Bible. And the beautiful land that Daniel describes in Daniel 11 anticipates Christ, because ultimately he is the one who secures the land for us. He is the one who gains the inheritance for us by way of his obedience. Again, he is the seed promised to Abraham. He is the king come to occupy the throne of his father David. Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, the temple, and the throne of David all point us to Him. They're all directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple, and we are a part of the temple in Him. He is our prophet, our priest, and He is our king. And He is the one who ultimately allows us to enter into His land, who allows us entrance into the new heavens and new earth. And having now ascended to heaven, our Lord sits upon the throne of His father David. He reigns in heaven, ruling over all things now in heavenly session at the right hand of the Father. And as we've already said, when our Lord returns, heaven will come to earth. Heaven will come to earth. We will be given new spiritual bodies. We will be raised incorruptible, is what the apostle tells us. And at that time, we will take possession of the kingdom. We will inherit the earth. Again, as one author writes, the promise of land guarantees the restoration of intimacy with God in terms which recall the description of Eden. The theology of land in the early part of the Old Testament anticipates the final chapters of the Bible, where the Apostle John describes the new heavens and new earth in language taken from Genesis 1 through 3. And so we understand the message of the Bible to be consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And this theme of land is again directing us to the new creation, directing us to the new heavens and new earth. And we think about what the Apostle John saw in his vision, in his revelation. Think about Revelation 5:10. You have made them, that is your people, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Again, the Apostle John is directing us to the new heavens and the new earth. And so for us as the people of God, there remains a Sabbath rest. There remains a new creation Sabbath rest for the people of God in which we will reign upon the earth with Christ, in which we will be in His presence. And of course, this eternal Sabbath rest is not a cessation from activity. We will not be silently sitting on the sidelines, but it will be spiritual rest from our fight against sin and from against the enemy of our souls. In heaven, there will be no need for sanctification. Have you ever thought about that? There will be no need for sanctification in heaven because we will be glorified. We will not have to fight against sin any longer, but we will be with Christ because He has conquered sin, and we will reign victorious with Him because of what He has done. And so, like Abraham, we desire a better country, don't we? We desire a better country, a heavenly one. And this is exactly what is said in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. As the author of Hebrews reflects upon what Abraham was ultimately looking to. You see, Abraham's ultimate hope, our ultimate hope, is not in the occupation of a geographical place. It's not in the occupation of the land of Israel, that so-called holy land. But that so-called holy land, again, is directing us to a different place, to the new heavens and new earth. John Owen, in commenting on that better country we look forward to, he wrote this, and I think this is so much the application of the text today. So this is where I want to direct you as we draw things to a close. Faith looks on to heaven as the country of believers, a glorious country, an eternal rest and habitation. In all the groans of burdened souls under their present trials, there is included a fervent desire after heaven and the enjoyment of God therein. And so faith directs us in the same way that it directed Abraham toward our heavenly country. What a great phrase that is used in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the country of believers. It's not the United States of America. We thank God that we live in this country, that we have the freedoms that we have. We think about it even in light of what's going on in Cuba with our brethren there in Cuba. And so we give thanks to God for this. But ultimately, this is not our country. Our citizenship is somewhere else. It is somewhere else fundamentally. Yes, we are dual citizens, but ultimately we will spend our eternity with Christ in His country, in His place, in the new creation. And so we might ask the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And this is all too often the question from the back seat. You parents know that well, don't you? No, we are not there yet, but we will arrive at just the right time. We will arrive at the appointed time. We will one day arrive at Mount Zion. we will arrive at the city of our great King. We will enter into the new heavens and new earth. This is the place of God's presence. This is the place of God's praise. And this is what we will enjoy about the new heavens and new earth. We will enjoy the praise of God's people. We will enjoy being in God's presence. We will enjoy seeing Christ face to face. This is the description that we have of the Bible and what we will experience on that final day and forever. And so the new creation is the place of greatest enjoyment. It is the place that faith directs us, even as we think about Daniel 11. And so again, as we draw things to a close, we ask the question, how should an understanding of the new creation impact how we live? How should it impact how we live today? Well, Daniel 11 reminds us that the Word of God is true. It reminds us that the Word of God is true. The vision that Daniel saw, it was promised to him in his day that it would be fulfilled. And so it will. So it will. God is always faithful to keep his covenant promises. We can rely upon him. We can be assured that he will not let his promises go unfulfilled. God always keeps his promises. And the psalmist reminds us of this very thing. We find this sort of thing throughout the Psalter. If you were to survey the 150 psalms that make up the entire Psalter, you would find this sort of thing repeated in many places. Psalm 105, 8 through 10. God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. God has remembered his covenant, and he will keep his covenant forever. And so God's promise to Old Testament Israel that she will inherit the land is but a shadow of a greater promise. It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. The substance of this promise that the new Israel, the church, will inherit the land is that of the new creation, as we've already said. God's will has been accomplished. God's word has been accomplished. All of God's promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, like Abraham, we look to that better country. Faith looks on to heaven as the country of believers. The new creation or the new Jerusalem will be much better than the Garden of Eden. Some like to say that we are going back to the garden in the new creation. But brothers and sisters, I believe that the testimony of Holy Scripture is very clear that we are going someplace that is much better than the garden. We're going someplace much better. Like Adam, like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Daniel, like all of our fathers of faith who have gone before us, we look forward to the new creation where Christ will eternally reign and we will reign with him for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we do bless you, and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the hope and the encouragement that we draw from remembering that you made promises to our fathers, and that through the generations, even to 1,000 generations, you have kept your promises and you have fulfilled all of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for directing us to him. We thank you for how your word clearly points us to the one who fulfills all righteousness, who is the true seed of Abraham, who is the one to sit on David's throne, his true son and his true Lord. And so we thank you, O Lord, for Christ. We thank you for his fulfillment of all of your covenant promises. And, O Lord, we thank you for the hope and the encouragement that we receive through the reminder that we will one day inherit that beautiful land. Lord, help us as your people to look to you in faith as we await that glorious day of Christ's return, as we pray in Jesus' name.